Thank you very much. That is a beautiful hymn. One day I'd like to hear them sing all 19 verses. But it's a lovely, lovely hymn with 19 verses, and each one of them is a beautiful presentation of the glory that belongs to the Lamb of God. The land is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We want to thank you again for the opportunity of fellowshipping with you and appreciate your coming to hear the Word of God and to fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ. Several asked about our travels to visit missionaries and to encourage missionaries and in some way to minister to them. We've, during the past week, received letters of invitation to about three or four different countries. And somebody asked, well, how do you do it? Just very simply for a minute, the Lord has encouraged us to spend time visiting missionaries and to encourage them to provide some kind of pastoral care, I guess, to help them understand that they're facing the same problems that you are facing here. Missionaries are no different than we are. They face discouragement and disappointment. They face loneliness on occasion. They face problems in their ministry. They face problems in their marriage. They face problems with people who have made a profession of faith in Christ and then fall back and go back to drinking and back to immorality and many other things, and there is a real source of discouragement. So God has pushed us. I say pushed us because this is not a ministry that we saw years and years ago and wanted to prepare ourselves to engage in. It was a ministry that really God pushed us into. And for the last 10 years, we have traveled to about 40-some-odd countries. And a missionary writes us, as a missionary from Thailand wrote us this week and asked if we would come and spend some time with them. So I write them back and say, yes, we'd be glad to come. What time of the year would be best? How long would you like us to come? And then they will write back and give us a time of year, and then we'll let them know that we can schedule a visit to their country and to visit with them. If they would like us to come for a month, then they're responsible for scheduling whatever they would like us to do during that month. Our most recent trip took us to Burundi, and I've got a half a dozen of these leaflets, which is a summary of our time in Burundi, and we were dodging bullets in Burundi because Burundi is just south of Rwanda. And those are not the kinds of things that we thought we would be doing when the Lord pushed us into this ministry. But He has preserved us and given us an assurance of His care, not necessarily His protection, but at least His care and His providence and His superintendence in the lives of my wife and I as His children and of those we minister. So if you'd like a copy of this, be glad to do that. And we thank the Lord again that the Lord has provided the resources physically, and that is physical strength and health. People say, don't you get sick going to these countries? Well, so far we have not gotten very sick, not any sicker than we would be here at home. And we've had some interesting experiences and eating some interesting food. I guess you could call it food. If you think of big caterpillars like this as food, then so be it. We have traveled many, many miles by plane, from the little ones that are run by Missionary Aviation Fellowship to the big 747s. When we first began this, my wife got sick the first step up the ramp to get into the airplane, but the Lord has conditioned her system so that she only gets sick when we really have a rough flight, which we have had occasionally. And we've driven with missionaries. Missionaries seem traditionally to be bad drivers, or at least fast drivers, maybe I should say. And there are many times we've been sitting in the back of a missionary's car wishing there was room enough to bow our knee and pray, but we just have to close our eyes to take care of the fear, and while our eyes are closed, we might as well pray. And so far, again, we have made it. We went across the Zambezi River in a dugout canoe, and we were overloaded. You can think of overloading a dugout canoe. It's made for about six people, and I think there were 16 in this little dugout canoe. The water was actually about that far from the edge of the dugout canoe. I've had my hands on the edge of the dugout canoe, and my fingers up to the knuckles were wet. And a boy of a missionary just a month or so before this trip had been taken by a crocodile in this river. So we were holding on to the dugout canoe is not going to help you anything. So again, as you travel, you pray. We thank the Lord for that preservation. But if you would like to follow us in prayer or correspondence, if you'll just drop us a line, let us know. We'll be glad to send you a report on a regular basis of our travels and visiting missionaries, and we appreciate most of all your prayers for us. We find there is a great need for encouraging missionaries. Sometimes it's not so much spiritual as material. We've got one missionary, when we arrive, they have a list of things about this long of things that need to be fixed or repaired on the mission station. So my wife is a good painter. I've better than I am by far, but we're able to do some mechanical work and perhaps some carpentry work, plumbing and electrical work to also set them free to serve the Lord as they would like. So we thank the Lord for your partnership with us in prayer, and we thank the Lord again for the opportunity of ministering God's word to you from the book of Philippians. We come back this morning again to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And we mentioned last week that the main subject of the book of Philippians is the joy of the Lord, the joy that the believers should experience and should participate in. In chapter 1, it's the joy of being in Christ. In chapter 2, it's the joy of being like Christ. In chapter 3, it's the joy of behaving for Christ. And in chapter 4, it is the joy of bounty from Christ. And so we are taking our studies during last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day from Philippians chapter 2. Some of the most profound statements found in all of Paul's epistles are found in Philippians chapter 2, and we quickly went over those verses last Sunday evening and finished with verse 8, which is the death of the cross. And I was, it's not something I like to do, in that we left the Lord Jesus Christ in our study on the cross last Sunday night. But being that division of the text, we want this morning to read from verse 9 through verse 11, and then this evening we will look at verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name," or the name, "which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven," or people in heaven, "and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed always, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Would you join your heart with mine in prayer? Our good God, our wonderful Creator, our glorious Lord, we thank you again this morning that you have revealed yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to us through the lives and behavior of those who believe your word. We thank you that you have chosen the believer as a means of communicating and revealing your goodness and grace, your mercy, your patience and long-suffering, your love. And Father, we thank you that you have placed within the heart of every believer your presence by your Holy Spirit. And it is your desire through those believers to manifest the unsearchable riches of Christ. As we contemplate your word this morning, we thank you that you have chosen to meet with us by your Holy Spirit, that you have reminded us in your word that it will not fall on bad ground always, but some seed will fall on good ground. And so we thank you for blessing your word to the hearts which are open to your voice. We give you thanks for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 2, as I said, has as its primary theme the joy of being like Christ. And we dealt with this last Lord's Day, that God's design for the believer is Christ-likeness. If you were to ask most people why Jesus Christ came into the world, you would have them respond that Jesus Christ came into the world in order to save us from our sins. But if you were to ask believers why God saved them, if you were to ask those who have believed the gospel and are born again, why did God save you? I think that most Christians would respond by saying, so that we could go to heaven. Most Christians understand the primary reason of conversion or salvation is to go to heaven. Now, I'm not wanting to take umbrage in a diligent way with that answer, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the primary reason that God saves a man or a woman is so that that man or that woman will grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The primary design that God has in saving somebody is that they might be like Christ. And if we're going to be like Christ, our sins have to be forgiven. If we're going to be like Christ, we must possess the life of Christ in our hearts. And so God not only forgives our sins, which would be necessary for us to go to heaven, but he also places within us the life of God through the work of through the person of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, it says, if any man has not the Spirit, he doesn't belong to Christ. So God places his life in us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. So the dramatic change that takes place in the life of a person who believes the gospel, it is a life-changing experience that begins at the point of conversion and continues until they see Christ face to face. And so what Paul is teaching in Philippians chapter 2 is that we should be like Christ. So that when people see us, they see Christ. When people hear us, they hear of Christ. When people watch us, they watch a walk governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, he has told us that we should allow the mind of Christ to control us. And that important principle suggests to us and teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to change us from within. The change must take place because of the resident person of Christ in the heart of the believer. Does that mean we don't have to try? That there is no effort demanded on our part? Of course not. We need to work out our salvation. But it is God which works in us. And we'll discover this tonight. Let this mind be in you. What kind of a mind? Well, it's a mind that is diametrically opposed to the philosophies, the guidelines, the principles, the mores of our society. Man suggests he should live by pride. God has as a way of life humility. Man has as a way of life to hold on to what you've got. God's philosophy is, give it up. God says, humble yourselves. Man says, exalt yourself. And the comparison goes on and on. Man says, ascend. God says, descend. Man says, receive. God says, give. Man says, be served. God says, serve. Man is directed by his feelings. God demands we be directed by our faith. Man speaks of survival. God speaks of sacrifice. Man speaks of profit. God speaks of loss. Man speaks of ascending. God speaks of descending. Man speaks of possessions. God speaks of persons. Man speaks about heads. God speaks about tails. And every idea that man lifts and exalts himself up, almost everyone we can turn and say, God looks at it in exactly the opposite direction. That is why it's so hard to take those of us who have lived in the world, those who have believed, those who, before they believed, lived according to these philosophies. There is a dramatic change that is necessary, and it is only possible as the Lord Jesus Christ controls. Now, in verses 5 through 8, we reviewed very briefly the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And there is an amazing thing that is brought out that the Apostle Paul is expounding this portion as an example of how you and I should live in this world. The issues that are presented are not theological. I realize that we go to this portion time and again to understand the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We go to here again and again to try to understand how Jesus Christ can be both perfect God and perfect man. But that's not the primary reason for this text. This text is written in order that we might have a perfect example of what it's like to be like Christ. Practically, the whole passage deals with this thought. Let this mind be in you. Paul is not explaining to us how Jesus Christ can be both God and man. He's not explaining to us how the Lord Jesus Christ died as a substitute for our sins. It's true, but it's not in this portion. You don't have substitution at all. The great truth that Paul is explaining to us here is that the one who humbles himself will one day be exalted. That is the great truth. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glory and came into this world, did he stay there? No. God also has highly exalted him. And he'll do the same for every believer who follows in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Rainey says this, in his humiliation, he who is God experienced what it was to be man, or what it is to be a man. In exaltation, he who is man experiences what it is to be God. That is a very profound statement. I'll give it to you one more time. In his humiliation, he who is God experienced what it is to become man. That is the highest concept of humbling. Absolute God became absolute man, sin apart. And then secondly, in his exaltation, he who is man experiences what it is to be God. And it is that great condescension and humbling that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, and wherefore God also has highly exalted him. You know what the problem is? When we talk about humbling ourselves, about following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, what's going to happen? We want to know, as we were taught in our Sunday school class this morning, we want to know what's the end result. Where is it going to lead? Where is this going to come to a completion? God knew, and of course Christ knew, but you and I don't, except as we believe this text right here. When I humble myself before man, and I humble myself before God, what's going to happen? The answer is, God also is going to highly exalt you. The issue in humbling for us as followers of Jesus Christ is exactly the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is exactly the same. That's why he says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him. And that is a lesson that is taught to us throughout the Word of God. The principle is suffering first and the glory that shall follow. That's the plan that God has for all of us. Lacey was explaining to us this morning in Sunday school that God's plan for the believer today in this world, in this society, is not necessarily prosperity. It's not necessarily good health. It's not necessarily no problems. In fact, it's probably the opposite. Because God has promised for us in this world to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life of sorrow, a life of suffering, a life of being hated, a life of trials and problems. But God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Look with me then, first of all, the argument God reveals. The word therefore is like a signpost. One great Bible teacher said you should ask wherefore is a therefore, therefore. And that will help you, because it's a big signpost and explains why the next few verses or words are being described. We might think that this word therefore or wherefore, we might say, well, the reason God is exalting Jesus Christ is because of his sacrifice for sins. That's true, but that's not what this verse teaches. We might say, God is going to highly exalt Jesus Christ because of his substitution for us. That's true, but that's not what this verse says. We might say, God is going to highly exalt him because of the way in which he poured out his life. That's true, but that's not what this verse says. The answer for this word, therefore, wherefore, is the reason Jesus Christ is exalted by God is because Jesus Christ humbled himself. We aren't taught substitution in this text. We're not taught sacrifice for sins in this text. We're taught in a very, very practical way that if you humble yourself, the day will come when you too will be exalted. It may not be in this world, but I can guarantee you it will be in the next world. And that is what makes it so attractive. That is what makes humbling myself and following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ so reasonable, so understandable, so acceptable. Because to live as the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this life means that in the next life, I will share His exaltation as well. This means we've got to have faith that this life is not all there is. There is a life after death. There is an opportunity for exaltation. There is for an exalted position. And as we read through this text, we find that the Apostle Paul is really expounding the seed truths that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself. Listen to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. Whoso exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so it is here. The mind of Christ controlling my behavior, my conduct, my thinking is going to lead me to humble myself, to serve rather than to be served, to give rather than to hold on to have humility rather than to have pride. And we see that the character of the Lord Jesus Christ can be produced in my life and in your life as I allow the Lord Jesus Christ to control my being. True, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But that's not what this text teaches. The simple principle that is being taught here is that if we humble ourselves as the Lord Jesus Christ did, the day will come when we will be exalted as the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted. But we are so much like the world, we want it here and now. We want to be exalted now and then. The Bible says, no way. If you're going to follow the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means to humble yourself, to take the same steps down the Lord Jesus Christ took. Yes, to the point of death, if necessary. Yes. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable expression of our worship of service. Now, this text assumes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Because between verses 8 and 9, we understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was the stamp of God's approval. God was satisfied with Jesus Christ. The death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted Him. We assume the resurrection. We assume the ascension. Because the ascension is the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ right through the domain of Satan into the presence of God Himself, the ascension. And we also understand His dominion. In Hebrews chapter 1, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down. That is absolute dominion, absolute authority. And Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 12, but this man... Who is this man? It is Christ. The one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Hebrews chapter 2. That same one sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see that the principle that is taught here so practically is theologically dealt with in other portions of the Word of God? He is now seated, King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the argument. And if you're going to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to follow in the footsteps of the one who died on the cross and rose again, if you're going to follow in His footsteps, it may mean a period of humbling, a period of sorrow and suffering. But the glorious truth is that one day, as He is exalted, we shall be exalted as well. And then the Apostle Paul leads us now into a presentation of the length to which God has exalted Jesus Christ. He has given him a name, or the name, as the text really describes it. What is a name? We don't choose names based upon their meaning. In fact, very few people know the meaning of their names. But if you were to go with me to Africa, you would find that almost every African knows the meaning of the name. Because it's not just a word or a collection of letters, it's the meaning. I was speaking in South Africa a couple of years ago, and I was trying to explain to the young people the meaning of a word, of their name. And I went around to half a dozen of the children. I said, "What is your name?" And they would give me your name. I said, "What does it mean?" And they told me, and most of the meanings of the names were relatively useful and helpful. I came to this little girl, and she was not very tall, and I said, "What is your name?" And she didn't want to give me her name. I said, "No, tell us." And she was embarrassed to give me her name, because she knew that when she gave me her name in her language, everybody in the room would know what it meant. I said, "No, come on, tell me." And she gave it to me, and everybody laughed. And she knew that they were going to do that. I said, "What does your name mean?" She said, "My name means worthless." On another occasion, I asked a little girl what her name meant, and her name, she gave me her name. She said, "My name means rubbish." That's true of the Lord Jesus, is it? The name of Jesus. The name, given him a name. His divine prerogative is displayed in that name. The name, God has given to him a name. And that name means something. And if you go through all the chapters of the Old Testament, you'll find page after page of name. And every one of them has a meaning, and it has a truth to communicate. But the name that belongs to this person describes his character. C.J. Rowles has written 5 volumes on the names of Christ. If you get a hold of them and read them, it will profit you a great deal. The name that belongs to this God-man is the name Jesus. Abram means father of many. Abraham means father of a multitude. And God chose to change the names from Saul to Paul, from Jacob to Israel. Because the names mean something. And so it is here. God gives the Lord Jesus Christ the name. It defines his cause. For what did the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name. And the announcement of God, this name is above every name. Listen to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glory and came down into this world. Kings and princes wanted to kill him when he arrived. And he grew, and he developed. And when he presented himself in his ministry at the age of 30, almost immediately they tried to kill him. Before he had gotten long, very far in his ministry, they wanted to stone him. They tried to put him away, and he lived a life of sorrow. So much that Lamentation says, "Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Is there anyone who has suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered?" We must answer spiritually and emotionally. At least, we must answer no. What is the announcement that God repeats? He says, "This name is above every name." There is a great deal of argument among theologians as to what this name is. So many will say that it is Jesus. Others will say it is the Lord. It is Jehovah. It really is unimportant at this point, and would be a waste of our time to try and discover what that name is. But let's just take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ together. The prophecy regarding that name, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." God had prophesied that this child that was born shall be called Jesus. Then we see the promises of that name. He shall save his people from their sins. No one else came into the world to die. We have all come into the world to live. But this man, exalted to the right hand of the Father, came into this world in order that he might fulfill the promise to save his people from their sins. Ah, but this name has power as well. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, through faith in that name, this man has healing. And then we see in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby man must be saved. It's that name. It is the name that belongs to this one who is exalted. Its meaning, if we take the name Jesus, its meaning is the same as Joshua. Jehovah saves. Its message, that there is salvation in no other name but in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's that precious name. You have more than 25 hymns in your hymn book that begin with the word Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Common? Yes. Not in our language, but in Spanish. Jose. Jesus. Jesus. But no other name has the power that this name has. Precious name. Oh, how sweet. Hope of earth, joy of heaven. The name of Jesus is so sweet. There is a name I love to sing. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And on, it's the name of Jesus. I don't know what you think of that name. There are those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior who used to say it in blasphemy. But now it's a sweet name to you. Even I find among Christians they say G, which is an abbreviation of Jesus. I used to hate that commercial on television which was advertising GTE. And they would say, no, G. And he would say, no, GTE. It's blasphemy. Just like golly is an abbreviation of God Almighty. And we take these words into our lips, but they are words that blaspheme the name that has been given to the one who has been exalted as man, as the God-man, far above all principalities and powers and thrones and dominions. The issue that Paul is saying is, not only is the glorious exaltation of Jesus theologically consistent with the work of God, it is practical for you and me. We can get so involved in the doctrinal issues of the Bible that we miss the practical, and it's easy to do it in this text. But we resist humbling ourselves. We resist serving rather than being served. The Lord says, don't worry about that. You follow me. The day will come when, as I have been exalted, you too will be exalted. What is the appointment that God requires? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Here is a name which has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in as God to be man. As man, he for the first time, as man, was exalted into the very throne of God. And at the name of Jesus, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested and is permanently attached to him. There will always be the God-man. His descent and his humbling to take upon himself the form and human flesh is an irreversible decision. He will for all eternity possess that human body. Glorified? Yes. But he will possess it forever. You and I partake of that divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world. We will never be God. But the body that we have will be made like unto his own glorious body, and we too shall be exalted. It makes it reasonable for us to humble ourselves. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, but he didn't exalt himself. That's the force of the text. He humbled himself. He took upon himself. He was made. The whole of 5 through 8 is the choice Jesus Christ made. But it switches at verse 9, and it is now God. Wherefore, God has exalted him. And God takes over in verses 9, 10, and 11, and he explains what he is doing on behalf of his Son. We much as to say, well, you know, if I'm going to be exalted, I'm going to have to do it myself. Nobody else is going to do it for me. That's not what the Bible says. God also has highly exalted him, that is Jesus Christ, and every knee shall bow. We must recognize him. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians refused the name of Jesus. They refused his power. They refused his message. Every knee will bow. I don't know whether your knees bow. I find very few who bow the knee anymore. We just soon pray walking down the street. We just soon pray while we're driving in the car. But do we stop long enough to bow the knee? I don't know who you are, but one day your knee will bow. You may not voluntarily today say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord, and I bow my knee before him, and I worship him, and I adore him. But you will one day. Herod, who tried to destroy him, will bow the knee. The scribes and Pharisees who wanted to kill him will bow the knee. The Herodians who wanted to argue with him, the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, they will all bow the knee. And across our world today, men and women who are wanting their rights and refusing to acknowledge God will one day bow the knee. You can do it this morning voluntarily. Or you will do it one day. When the Lord Jesus Christ stands or sits upon his throne, and every knee will bow. Is that enough for God? That's not enough for God. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Jehovah. Every tongue will confess. The celestial beings, the terrestrial beings, the infernal beings, all with one voice. Jesus is Jehovah. Every religion in the world will bow the knee. The followers of Islam will bow the knee and say, Jesus is Jehovah. Buddhists across the world will bow before that throne and say, Jesus is Jehovah, is the Lord. The Christian scientists will bow the knee and say, Jesus is Jehovah. The Mormons will bow their knee and say, Jesus is Jehovah. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will bow the knee and they will say, Jesus is Jehovah. Everyone will. We can do it willingly, and we can bow the knee in worship and in adoration and in thanksgiving now. Or you will do it one day with millions of others who will announce, Jesus is Jehovah. But for those who have rejected Christ, it will be forever too late. And they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. I invite you this morning to open your heart and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus. Allow him to come into your life. Yes, he'll forgive your sins. He'll clean your house. And he'll take up residence in your house so that you too can humble yourself. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Every tongue will confess. What an agreement in glory. His person is unassailable, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. His power is unlimited because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. His person is unimpeachable, and he will be there as the God-man, the one who walked in humility, yes, but the one who has been exalted by God and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What's the end result? To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. It brings us right back to our introductory statement. Why did God save you? Why does God want to save you? Just so that you can go to heaven? No. That you might be to the glory of God the Father. And in proportion as we are like Christ, we glorify God. In proportion as we walk like Christ, we glorify God. In proportion as we are living like Christ and talking like Christ and serving like Christ, God is glorified. You will one day glorify His name. All will be forced to do that. But this morning you can believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You can open your heart and allow Him to come in, and He will become your God. You will become His child. And He will begin that lifelong work of making you like His Son. And He will be able to look down upon